And I'm going to invite you just to flip back to Isaiah 25, verses 6 to 9. So if you kind of, somewhere in the middle of your Bible is Psalms, shortly after the Psalms is Isaiah 25. And so if you would like to follow along, I want to invite you to hear those words, to follow along in your own Bible if you have one with you that you want to do that with. And the reason I'm doing this is because this passage from Isaiah 25 exemplifies the background or the history that Jesus was speaking into, this idea of a great banquet. And it wasn't a new idea. It wasn't something that Jesus totally made up. He was using a historic prophetic image of what it was going to be like at the end when God's kingdom was finally fulfilled. One of the elements of that was going to be that there was going to be this great banquet with the Messiah. And it's described partially in Isaiah 25 verses 6 to 9, which reads this way. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wines, of rich food filled with marrow, of well-aged wines strained clear. And he will destroy on this mountain the shroud that is cast over all peoples, the sheet that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. Then the Lord God will wipe away the tears from all faces, and the disgrace of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him so that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. It's this marvelous, wonderful image that Isaiah puts forth. And one of the things I think that's really important to note is this early in verse 6 and then again in verse 7. On this mountain, it begins, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples. And then in verse 7, he will destroy in this mountain the shroud that is cast over all peoples, the sheet that is spread over all nations. And this is important to point out because in Judaism, in Israel, the people who Isaiah was writing to, there was this sense of it all being about the people of Israel, that all the other nations were excluded and it was all about the people of Israel. But this isn't the only time in Isaiah that he identifies that the kingdom of God that is going to be fulfilled when the Messiah comes and all of God's promises are fulfilled, it actually impacts and it is for all people, for all nations. He reminds them over and over again that Israel was called to be a light to all the nations, that God's kingdom, that God's salvation, that God's promises weren't just for one people. They were for all people, for all of creation. But here's the thing that happened. In about the 6th century BC, a long, long time before Christ, in other words, there was this thing called the Babylonian exile. And so the Persian Empire swept across much of that part of the world. And Israel was destroyed, essentially. And the Israelites, the Hebrew people, they were dispersed throughout the Persian Empire. All the leaders, all the people with any influence and wealth, they were all forced to leave Jerusalem. All that was left in the kind of shattered city of Jerusalem were the poorest and the least who had nothing. There was nothing left of the temple. There was very little there. And so there was this incredible exile. A few decades later, they were permitted to return back to Israel and back to Jerusalem. And there was this rebuilding of the temple and rebuilding of the city that had changed. In that time that they had been away and then they came back, the everyday language of the people of Israel had changed. It had gone from being strictly Hebrew to something that we call Aramaic, which is kind of a mix of Hebrew and Greek and language, all kind of, it's like the evolution of language, really. So it wasn't strict Hebrew the way that they understood. Their scriptures were all written in strict Hebrew. And so what was happening around the time of Jesus and leading up until the time of Jesus was that you would go to the synagogue, you would go to the temple, you would go to church, and the scripture would be read in Hebrew, but then it would be orally translated in Aramaic. So they'd read it in the original language, and then the priest or the teacher, whoever was expounding on the scripture, would say, okay, but this is what it is in our language. By the time of Jesus, there was an Aramaic translation of the Hebrew scriptures called the Targum, and it was It was a translation, but it was kind of expanded from the translation because they included extra words and extra phrases and ideas in an attempt to explain what the Hebrew meant, because it wasn't just a word-for-word translation. So when we think about our translations, the Targum would have been more like the Message, maybe, or the Living Bible, where there's a little bit more freedom taken with the translation to try and get at the overriding ideas. But what's interesting is there were parts of scripture that didn't make sense as written in Hebrew. So in the Targum, they got shifted to make more sense with what the people already believed. And I want to tell you all of that because of that passage that we just read in Isaiah 25, 6-9, and its focus on how it's for all the people. And it's a wonderful, beautiful passage that's exciting and hopeful and just full of so much promise. Here's how some of it was translated in the Targum. Hear how different it is. Yahweh of hosts, that's kind of God of hosts, will make for all the peoples in this mountain a meal. Okay, so far so good. And although they suppose it is an honor, it will be a shame for them, and great plagues, plagues from which they will be unable to escape, plagues by whereby they will come to their end. Oh dear. It makes you, what on earth happened between what Isaiah wrote, this great global international promise of hope, and then all of a sudden it becomes this thing in the Targum, in the Aramaic translation, that's nowhere near as wonderful and as hopeful and as promised. And then we get to about the 2nd century BC. There's this book written called the Book of Enoch, and it's nothing in common with our Enoch, who is here as part of our church. But this, in about the 2nd century BC, a couple hundred years before Jesus, the Book of Enoch is written, and I want you to hear, this is what is written in there. It speaks of, this is somebody's paraphrase of what was written in there, saying it speaks of a great banquet with the Messiah and affirms that the Gentiles will be included. So far, so good. So far, it's consistent with that Isaiah 25 reading. But the angel of death will be present and will use his sword to destroy those Gentiles. The banquet will run with blood, and the believers will be obliged to wade through the gore to reach the banquet hall where they will sit with the Messiah. Wow! I don't know if any of you are Game of Thrones fans, but there's a scene of the Red Wedding, and it's horrendous, and that totally is what this reminded me of. The banquet will run with blood. This is something. How on earth did they get from Isaiah to this? In the Qumran community, which you may be familiar with, this is a community that was kind of set apart from about the 2nd century BC to about the middle of the 1st century AD. This is the community out of which we got the Dead Sea Scrolls a bunch of years ago. It was a community of Jewish people who were really committed to strictly following the law, and they had something called the Messianic rule, or the rule of the Messiah, and included this: only the pious Jews who observed the law would be allowed to attend this great banquet. So that's rule number one. So it's not enough that you're Jewish, you also have to be strictly observant of the law. And also, no one who is, and then in quotes, smitten in his flesh or paralyzed in his feet or hands or lame or blind or deaf or dumb or smitten in his flesh with a visible blemish can be there. So not only do you have to live your religion perfectly, but you also have to be perfect in your physical condition. How on earth did it get there that Isaiah wrote this incredible, beautiful passage of hope and of promise and of everybody coming together and bringing to fruition all the great things that God created? And by the time of Jesus, it's become this exclusionary, this thing that's about trying to keep people out, this banquet that almost nobody would be able to get into. I think about who's in our church, and I think, who on earth of us? Well, probably none of us, because I don't think any of us are Jewish. But even if you're Jewish, it doesn't even promise that you've got the way in. This is the way the people that Jesus was speaking to understood the promise of the great banquet that would be part of the fulfillment of the kingdom of God. So think about that, that the people Jesus was speaking to when he told them this story from Luke 14, when he told them this story, this image of from the book of Enoch, this image from the Targum, this image from the from probably what was the Messianic rule in the Dead Sea Scrolls, amongst the Qumran community, all of that would have been their kind of common accepted knowledge of what this banquet was. So with that background in mind, I want to recap the story for you. It starts this way that this guy is going to throw this banquet, and he invites his friends and family, his community. He invites them. They all RSVP. They all say, yes, 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 I'm going to be there. Because being invited to a banquet was a two-step process. First, the invitation was thrown out there. You RSVP. That lets the person throwing the banquet know how much food they need to have, how much wine they need to have, how many animals they have to kill so that they have the right amount of meat. All of that happens. And then when the shopping is done, when the food is prepared, a second invitation is sent out. And that invitation is the, hey, everything's ready, come now. That's the point where the guests in this story decline to attend. They have all RSVP'd, yes, they're going to be there. And it's only after then everything is prepared, all the shopping is done, everything's cooked, the table is set, that they start coming up with all sorts of excuses. One of them, I bought this piece of land and I have to go look at it. Well, first off, who buys land without first seeing it? Can you imagine? So that already points to the fact that it was a little bit ridiculous. Also, the invite was already accepted. They had already said, yes, I'll be there. So then to plan after having said yes, that they're gonna go look at this land, that's a bit sketchy. Another one, I bought some oxen and I'm gonna try them out. Seriously? That's the excuse you're going with? There's so many holes in that excuse. Again, because they'd already RSVP'd with their yes. And then there's the guy who says, I just got married, so I can't come. Well, why did you RSVP yes? Like you knew this already. Like, it just, the excuses are ridiculous. They're intentionally ridiculous. Nobody who was listening to the story would have thought anything other than, oh my goodness, these excuses are ridiculous. No wonder the guy throwing the banquet was angry. Here he was with everything ready to go, and all his guests essentially turned their back and said, no, we aren't going. What an incredible, horrible thing to do. So what does he say? He says to his servant in verse 21, go out into the streets and the lanes of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Note all of the people who the Qumran community had declared were excluded. The crippled, the blind, the lame, all of the people who physically weren't allowed at the great banquet of God. These are exactly the people, the first people that are invited. And then the servant looks around. So they all come and the servant looks around and says, there's still room. So in verse 23, the banquet holder says to the servant, go out into the roads and the lanes and compel people to come in so that my house may be filled. Get them from the highways and the byways. Get the people who don't have homes. Get the people who are just wandering by. Get them all, compel them all to come into my banquet. Now I need to pause there for a second because that word compel has been troubling throughout Christian history. So what is meant there is simply, these are people who don't get invited to banquets. These are people who don't get invited into the homes of people of wealth. These are the people who know that it's not okay for them to step foot into that room. It's certainly not okay for them to step foot into that house before they have bathed or dressed appropriately or any of the other things. And so they are going to need to be compelled. They're going to need to be convinced that the invitation is serious, that they're genuinely welcome in this place. Now, sadly, at points in Christian history, that word was used to justify some pretty horrific acts. So there was this time, we call it the Spanish Inquisition. What happened was you were given the choice. You could either be baptized or die. That was your choice. You were not allowed to not be a Christian. You had only two choices. Well, so that's how that word compel was twisted and used. See, we can look at how how the people of Israel twisted the words of Isaiah so it fit what they believed it should mean. But our history is just as ugly, with just as much twisting and shifting of scriptural words so that it can fit what we want it to say. So I just wanted to clarify that in this passage, when Jesus puts the words in the mouth of the person holding the banquet, go out into the roads and the lanes and compel people to come in so that my house may be filled, He's talking about convincing them that the invitation is serious, that they're genuinely welcome to this place, that they don't have to go home first, or if they don't have a home, they don't have to find some way to do something. They just come. Oh, imagine what that banquet was like. These are people who don't know how to behave at a banquet. These are people who don't know what the proper rules are, what the proper etiquette is in all likelihood, because they didn't get invited to places like this. These are the people who didn't know that there were certain places you were allowed to sit and certain places you weren't allowed to sit, ways, people that you were allowed to speak to, people that you had to wait to be spoken to first. All of those kind of things were in this. And I have to tell you that as I was imagining this great banquet, because I think it was probably a lot of fun, I have to tell you that I am one of the people amongst you, and some of you have also had this privilege, to experience being invited to a dinner at Rosemary and Allen's. And I have to also be honest that one of the things I'm most saddened by that they have moved to Campbellford is that the likelihood that I can go to dinners at Rosemary and Allen's has dropped significantly. But let me tell you, I need to tell you, and I've asked their permission, so they'll be a little bit embarrassed now, but I've asked their permission and they gave it for me to tell you a little bit of what it's like when you go for dinner at Rosemary and Allen's. And I tell you this because the whole area of hospitality is not one of my greatest strengths. I didn't grow up in a house where we were constant. I mean, our friends were there a lot, but actually having people over for dinner and things like that wasn't something that we did a lot. So the first thing that you notice when you get invited to Rosemary and Allen's for dinner is that there's going to be an eclectic group of people there. Now, their apartment here in the city was very small, so it wasn't a great big group of people, but they didn't just invite like one person or two people. They would invite interesting people who you may or may not know very well. And it's really kind of neat because it gives the invitation and the opportunity to get to know some people very differently. One of the things that's really important to point out is that Rosemary, all the dinners I went to, Rosemary cooked. I know that Alan cooks as well, but I can only speak to Rosemary's cooking. Food like nothing that I make. Such good food that they make. And lots of food, and it's presented beautifully, and I just, oh, it's just so delightful and so wonderful. There's great food, there's interesting company, there's lots of stories, there's lots of laughter. They put you at ease immediately. You will have experienced this of Rosemary, especially on a Sunday morning, that she loves to ask you questions, and I don't know what it is about Rosemary, but she does this to Uber drivers. She does this to people she meets at church. She does this to grocery store workers. She asks questions, but you don't feel like she's, I don't know what the word is. You don't feel like she's intruding. You feel compelled, there's that word again, to answer and to answer honestly. But I think, Rosemary, I think what it is that when you ask your questions, when you engage in conversation, whether it's when you're hosting a dinner party or you're just talking to somebody on the street, there's this genuine sense that Rosemary wants to know you, that she wants to know who you are. And so when I've been thinking about what this great banquet that Jesus was talking about was like, what I imagine is dinner at Rosemary and Allen's times 1,000. I imagine the same kind of sense of warmth and hospitality, the same great food, the same laughter. And I think part of it is because in the story of it's not people who are all caught up in just behaving properly and appropriately and exactly the way that they're supposed to. You just come as you are, and you're accepted and you're loved as you are. And that's what I imagine that the great banquet is like. I think also that it's really important to note that the invitation, that what happens in this story is that the invitation to the dinner is issued, and then it's up to those who are invited to either accept or decline the invitation. There are no other conditions set to joining into this great dinner. And that was part of how things got twisted in Israel's history from where Isaiah spoke to where it got to, was that all of a sudden there were all of these conditions that were added to it. You had to be Jewish. You had to be perfectly Jewish. You had to be in perfect physical shape. You couldn't have any blemishes or any illnesses or diseases or anything wrong with you physically. There were all these conditions added to it. And we look at that as Christians, and particularly as evangelical Christians, and we say, yes, that's exactly the way it is. This is what the Apostle Paul taught us, is that it's justification by faith alone. That's a big Christian-y phrase, but essentially what it means is you just have to accept the invitation. That's all that's required of you. But let's not fool ourselves, because we Christians have been really, really, really good over our centuries of also putting sometimes subtle, sometimes not so subtle conditions on whether or not we can accept or decline the invitation. And I don't want to spend a lot of time. I don't want to go into what all of those conditions are. I'm sure that most of you can think about something in your head about what the conditions are that make it so that you are welcome or you are not welcome, or somebody else is welcome or is not welcome. I do want to point out that sometimes it's not what we say. It's not the rules that we put into place. It's not like the messianic rule of the Qumran community where they had it written in black and white that, hey, these are the rules that you're allowed to come or you're not allowed to come. What concerns me more are the subtle conditions that we put on whether or not somebody is welcome. That the way that we receive people when they step foot, for instance, into the church, which is intended to embody the character of the kingdom of God, that the subtle conditions we put on them, who do we talk to? Who do we not talk to? At what points do we make people feel like they are fully welcome and we're so thrilled that they're there and we want to hear their stories? And what do we do that says that's not the case? I've been following a particular person who doesn't know me at all, and I don't know her at all other than I follow her on Facebook. And one of the reasons that I follow her on Facebook is because she says a number of things that really that get me a little bit worked up inside. There was one Sunday I was on Facebook, and she had posted something on Facebook that day, and what she posted was, She's a Canadian woman. She is a Black Canadian woman who has an interesting history with the church. From what she posts, she clearly has a strong faith in Christ. She clearly loves God a great deal. But this particular Sunday she posted, she said, "A lot of you have been to church this morning. Please know that you don't have to go to church. Please know that your pastor is racist. Please know that the church is racist." Now, I have to tell you, in the things that I have read of hers, the things that she has written, I've heard her speak in different environments, different kind of webinar environments. She is delightful. She is not an angry Black woman. She is somebody who has been horrendously hurt by the church. She is somebody whose experience of the church has been, she is not welcome there. That there are conditions upon her welcome at the banquet hall, the banquet table of God, as represented by a particular church experience that she has had. And that condition is that you have to have white skin. And I continue to follow her and read what she has to say, because it's important for me to hear what she has to say, and because I hope that Walmer is never that. I hope that we are never the kind of church that somebody walks away from and says, "Oh, I'm not the right color for that church." I hope that nobody ever walks away from Walmer and says, "Oh, I don't speak the right language for that church," or, "Oh, I don't have enough education for that church," or, "Oh, I'm the wrong gender for that church," or, "Oh, I have fill in the blank," that there are conditions. Because the conditions that a church sets are the conditions that we are saying are set for the great banquet for the kingdom of God. Because we embody the kingdom of God. And so I asked you at the beginning of the service to be thinking in the back of your head, in the story of the great banquet, what does it tell us about what our church needs to be like? And I'm very aware that I have kind of answered that in some ways, but I want to give you a moment to think about it, especially to think about it practically, not so much about, not in the higher thinking kind of framework of things, but very practically thinking about it. What does it mean that we need to be like in terms of visitors who show up or don't show up, or how we represent in the world around us, or any of the different hows? What does the story tell us about what Walmart needs to be like?